It is always a great honor to open the Word of God to His people, and an honor this morning to share in the ministry of your pastor. I would like to ask, if you will, to turn in your copy of God's Word to Philippians, the second chapter, Philippians chapter 2. And once having read this passage, please keep it open before you, because we will be referring to it as we expound it. Let's stand together for the reading of God's holy word. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 through verse 12, this is the word of God. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Joy is a product of the Holy Spirit, and the means that the Holy Spirit uses to produce joy in our lives is the amazing gospel of Jesus Christ. Joy comes from amazing, and the passage before us is so astounding and so amazing, we should leave this setting this morning with great and abundant joy resounding within our hearts. It is amazing, for example, as you take into consideration that in verse 7, God himself is called the servant, the one who took upon himself the form of a servant. And we know that, among other things, the Apostle Paul has in mind the suffering servant passages in Isaiah, passages such as these: "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Who was this servant that the Apostle Paul speaks of in this magnificent passage? Well, according to the text, he was God himself. Notice in verse 6 that we are told, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The term form is coordinated with equality with God, and antithetically with the form of a servant later on in the passage. Form means essence. It means abiding nature. As a matter of fact, the Greek text uses a participle of continuance, being in the form of God, continuing in the form of God. This is his abiding nature. His essence, his deity, is stressed by the words, "He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped." Jesus Christ did not need to grasp after equality with God because it was already his by nature. He did not need to grasp after equality with God because it was his inalienable right. Now, I know that each of us here, as members of Park City's Presbyterian Church, are committed to the deity of Christ. But I wonder if we sometimes hear these words and they have become simply commonplaces to us. We forget how amazing it is that according to Scripture, the suffering servant of Jehovah was God himself. Well, it is astounding, isn't it? And astounding because of the next question that we ask of our text. How did he become the suffering servant? And the answer of the text is, he became the suffering servant by becoming man. Notice it with me in verse 7. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, some of you may have translations that may read something like this, that he emptied himself. Because the verb here, kanao, can in other places in the New Testament mean to empty. But that is not what it means here. As a matter of fact, a great many heresies have developed in the history of the church by a misreading of this passage, the so-called kenosis theory. It takes various forms. There are those who have believed that God the Son set aside his deity altogether, became man, and resumed his deity at his ascension. Or others have taught that he set aside certain prerogatives, his omnis, for example, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, and then he became man and took up the omnis again at his ascension. But that is not what the text is teaching us at all. The meaning is defined by what follows. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. It is addition, not subtraction. Or as B.B. Warfield says, you can't empty by adding. Now, this is extremely important for you to grasp. In biblical thinking about the incarnation, it has always been understood that when God the Son became man, it involved no subtraction, but only addition. The Son did not cease to be who he had always been, but became what he had not been, addition, not subtraction. And so this one who is God, the servant of Jehovah, became man, according to verse 7, taking upon himself the form of a servant. The same word that is used in verse 6 when it speaks of the form of God, now speaking of the form of a servant. He took upon himself, therefore, the essence of servanthood, the essence of what it means to be a servant. The master of all became the servant of all. God who spoke and the worlds came into being became your servant. God who upholds all things by the word of his power became your suffering servant. One New Testament scholar believes, and I think he is right, and I'm not going to go through the intricacies of why, but one New Testament scholar believes that the Apostle Paul not only has in mind Isaiah 53 and such passages, but also that he has in mind John 13. When Jesus, in the Last Supper with his disciples, took upon himself the menial task of a slave, disrobed himself, put a towel around his waist, and washed his disciples' feet. Have you ever noticed the preface to that in John 13? Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he came from God and was returning to God, so. All things are under his power, so. He disrobes, puts a towel around his waist, and washes his disciples' feet. The point is magnificent, and it is this. The point is that Jesus saw God-likeness as giving. Jesus saw God-likeness as giving. And I need that, and you do too, because we are self-absorbed, because we are turned in upon ourselves, because we are focused upon our needs and upon what we want and what we desire. We need to understand that Jesus was not preoccupied with his inalienable possession. He is God who became man. And if Jesus Christ is not preoccupied with what was his inalienable possession as God, who am I to be preoccupied with myself and my needs and my wants and my desires? John Murray illustrated this to his students in this way. Listen to what he said. Take, for example, two men who occupy positions of dignity and honor in society. Both occupy them equally. One is so preoccupied with his position, with his dignified station, that he will not deign to any humble and menial service for the benefit of others. He thinks his position would be prejudiced and degraded by such humble service, like helping the poor and indigent, not with money, but in some practical way. Then the other man, also of high station, is merciful, pitiable, humble. So he stoops to the performance of the humblest service on behalf of others. In performing this service, did he abandon the position of dignity, the station of honor? Not in the least degree. The more secure was his dignified position, the more freely might he perform this service. That illustrates the thought of Philippians chapter 2. Christ did not regard his position of glory with such absorbing jealousy and anxiety that he refrained from humiliation. He went down to the lowest depths of humiliation, the lowest depths conceivable. It is just the contrast between the dignity of his divine station and this that sets forth the incomparable character of his humiliation. Isn't this amazing? Isn't this astounding? Doesn't this move you to service for Jesus Christ? If he was not preoccupied with his inalienable right, why am I preoccupied with those things that are not my inalienable rights? Samuel Rutherford was right. Among all sins, pride takes the most room. Is there room for repentance in your life? Are you so filled with self, so filled with your wants and your desires, so filled with pride that there is no room for Christ, no room for love for others, no room for service to others in the church of Jesus Christ? Is there room for repentance? Well, we need to ask another question of our text. We have asked the question, who was the servant and how did he become the suffering servant? Now let us ask the question, what did the servant do for you? Well, we have already said he became man. He was hungry, he was weary, he wept, he rejoiced, he prayed, he suffered poverty. Now we, who hold a high standard of orthodoxy, emphasize the deity of Christ that sometimes we do not give adequate attention to the full humanity of Christ. Our fathers were not like that. They gave full attention both to the deity of Christ and to the humanity of Christ in perfect union, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. He was fully man. And as the God-man, as an act of obedience and loving worship of the Father, he took the lowest possible position by dying a criminal's death on a Roman cross. And so, read again with me verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the apostle would have us to remember that Jesus Christ went to the cross in the place of sinners like you and like me. And there he bore the awful wrath of God and paid the penalty that I should have paid for in eternity to come. Don't ask me how. What a mystery this is. How is it that the Son of God, suffering only for those few hours upon the cross, could take upon himself my sin, the wrath of God that I deserved, pay the debt that I deserve to pay, and pay it in full? How is it that his infinite nature gave to his finite sufferings infinite value? I'm lost in contemplating it. How is it that this happened? But this is the ground of my security. This is the ground of my relationship with God. This is the ground of your justification, the obedience and the suffering of Jesus Christ in your place. This is why you can sing with the hymnist. If thou my discharge hast procured and fully in my stead endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. If the debt has been paid, if your debt has been paid, that debt has been paid and no one can require you to pay it a second time. It is paid in full. This is the glory of the text. Paul is teaching the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. If you were involved, as I have to be in my call, in a survey of modern theological literature, you would find that there is very little room, even among those who call themselves evangelicals, for the idea of the substitutionary atonement of Christ anymore. I wrote a review just recently of a book entitled The Nonviolent Atonement. The title tells all, doesn't it? And as I read this book published by Erdmans, I asked myself the question, how is it that someone can write a book like this, see no need, even though the scriptures are so plain on the matter of the substitutionary work of Christ, how can this be? And it became very, very evident. The reason is, as I read the book, there was no real view of sin. No real view of sin. No real conception of my rebellion against God. You know, Machen was right. A low view of the law makes a man a legalist in religion. A high view of the law makes a man a seeker after grace. And it's when a man, a woman, a child is confronted with the majesty of God, the fullness of his character, the glory of God, the perfections of his nature, the law of God and all of its perfection, when he contrasts himself with this perfection, that he desires to seek after Christ because Christ is seeking after him. It is only then that a man, a woman, or a child will cry out, "He loved me and gave himself for me," because I see that there is only one who can meet my need, only one who is sufficient to save, and that is Jesus Christ. Why do you need the gospel? You need the gospel because your own works cannot atone for your sins. Because to claim otherwise is to give glory to yourself. You need the gospel because the law requires perfect obedience and inflexible punishment when the law is broken. You remember what Martin Luther said about this? "When I was a monk," he said, "I made a great effort to live according to the requirements of the monastic rule. Nevertheless, my conscience could never achieve certainty, but it was always in doubt and said, 'You have not done this correctly. You were not contrite enough. You omitted this in your confession.' Therefore, the longer I tried to heal my uncertain, weak, and troubled conscience with human traditions, the more uncertain, weak, and troubled I continually made it." Is that your case? The more you strive, the more you try, the more you want to enter into God's presence, you find you can't be humble enough, you cannot be contrite enough, you cannot be good enough. That is why you need the gospel. You need the gospel because even our good works are unacceptable apart from Christ, because only justification through the work of Christ on the cross gives glory where it is due. But we all need the gospel for another reason. We need the gospel because in nature's dark night, in our sin, it is impossible for us to come to God. One of my friends, Anis Zaka, wonderful, warm, enthusiastic Egyptian Christian, has an organization called Church Without Walls. Anis goes into the mosque and he sits with the Muslims and he shares the gospel with them, sometimes for up to a year, until finally so many of the Muslims come to faith in Christ that he's asked to leave. On one occasion, Anis asked one of the mosques if they would come and asked the leader of the mosque after the worship service in a Presbyterian church to come for lunch and if he would explain Islam to the congregation of Christians gathered there. And so he did. And he talked about the five pillars and he talked about how it was possible for us to come up to God and work our way to God by our own efforts and by what we do and what we perform. And then afterwards, Dr. Ed Clowney, my teacher, stood up and he said, "You know, the difference between Islam and Christianity is this. You teach that we may climb up to God. We teach that God came down. And that's the difference." And about 2 weeks later, Anis got a phone call from one of the Muslims that was sitting there listening to Dr. Clowney. And he said, "You know, I can't get out of my mind what that man said. God came down. That's why you need the gospel. Do you realize it? Because through no ladder of your own, no ladder of rationalism, no ladder of mysticism, no ladder of merit, through no work of your own can you climb up to God. God came down. That is why the gospel is full of joy. God did for you what you could not do for yourself. Well, the suffering servant's blessed work on the cross for us calls for a response, doesn't it? You see, we cannot save sinners. There is only one sinless substitute, but we can embody forgiveness. That's why the first verses of this chapter are so important. Look at them with me again. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Does this characterize my life? Do I want it to characterize my life? Does it characterize your life? Are you willing to love your brother and sister in Christ self-sacrificially? Is this congregation a congregation that when others from the outside look in, they say, oh, how they love one another? Am I willing to be confronted by a brother in my sin? Am I willing to stand for the truth with all the conviction of a Protestant reformer and yet do so with grace and humility? Am I willing to have the mind of Christ? It is as if, to use Luther's words, Christ is sketched on our hearts. Whether I will or not, when I listen to Christ, there is sketched in my heart a picture of a man hanging on a cross, just as my countenance is naturally sketched upon the water when I look therein. But you may say, how is it possible? How is it possible that I can live like this? How is it possible that I can actually love others like this? Well, it's possible, my friend, because Jesus Christ is not in a grave. It's possible because he is risen from the dead. It is possible because he has ascended on high, because he is exalted. And that is the significance of these last verses beginning in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is exalted. He is given the name Lord, Kyrios, Yahweh. He is Jehovah. This is a reflection of a passage in Isaiah 45 that declares that God has no rivals, and it is applied to Jesus Christ, the living Lord, our great intercessor. And for Paul the Apostle, the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus means that the beginning of the end has already begun, that two ages are now in conflict, and history is moving toward a final crisis, but the outcome is sure. Well, we talk about success in the church. All of the success is his, and that day will reveal it, and every knee will bow. The day is coming, my friend, when every knee will bow. George Bush will bow. Bill Clinton will bow. Adolf Hitler will be there on his knees. Mao Zedong will be there upon his knees. Pastor Ryan and I will be there upon our knees. You will be there. You and you and you and you and everyone here will be there, bowing, bending the knee before the sovereign, sacred name of Jesus Christ the Lord. And I ask you, are you ready for that day when Jesus returns and the moss-covered graves give up their dead? And the sea gives up its dead, and the mausoleums will be emptied, and all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready to bow the knee? For those of us who know Christ, we will bow the knee with sheer joy and exultation of our Savior. But for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who with a heart and heart full of hatred, they will bow the knee as well. Are you ready to bow the knee? Will you bow the knee now because the day is coming in which you will bend your knee before the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ, the Savior of men. An African-American colleague of mine, in another context, said, "You know, here's what the Christian life is really about. The Christian life is really about getting him up." Well, our text tells us that he is up, that he is exalted. And since he is exalted, what then should be the theme of my life? Since Christ is exalted, I should exalt him. Since he is up, then let's get him up. Who is he? He is God himself. Get him up. What did he become? God became man. Get him up. What did he do for you? He went to the cross and shed his blood in order to pay the penalty due to your sins. Get him up. All will bow the knee before him. Get him up. People of God, in your service to one another, give him up. Get him up. In your love for one another, get him up. In your thoughts, in your words, in your deeds, get him up. In your service to a needy world, to the lost around you, get him up. Park City's Presbyterian Church, Christ is exalted. Get him up. Get him up. And that is the theme of our text. And that is what we are called upon to do, to get him up. And this is the only cure for the disease of men-pleasing and man-centered success. Get him up. Will you do it? Get him up. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.